Let's bow together in prayer. Again, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that your word is a light upon our path, a lamp to our feet. We thank you for its clarity and its certainty. We thank you for the assurance that it gives us of your mighty works and your eternal purposes. And our prayer is that once again the same Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures will be our teacher, so that tonight we may not hear the words of scripture in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Draw near to us in our weakness and in our need, and bless your truth to us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Would you turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In times of uncertainty and confusion, we so often hear people saying, "Well, what does the church have to say about this?" Often the question is directed to a particular social problem, or maybe a political issue. I'm not going to take up social problems and political issues this evening, but it's good to remind ourselves that the Word of God does speak to the total situation. So although we are living in a world where there's a great deal of international uncertainty and danger, and there's big divisions at home in over many of the issues which confront us today, and the whole debate of political issues and so on seems to be conducted with a great deal of bitterness and acrimony, it's good to remind ourselves that the work of the gospel will go on, and does go on. And this isn't the first time that the Church of God has faced an uncertain world, a world which looks increasingly dangerous. My thoughts go back to another occasion many hundreds of years ago, as the Roman Empire was breaking up, and it was doing so because of internal weakness, and at the same time the pressure of the barbarians, as the Romans and Greeks called them, the people groups outside the empire itself, were beginning to press into the empire and threaten the very existence. And in some ways, there seems to me to be a parallel to the situation that we find today, with all sorts of people groups pressing into Europe from war-torn areas and other needy areas of the world. And inevitably, situations like that bring about great change. And in the case of the Roman Empire, in the West at least, it was part of the breakup of what a few years earlier had seemed to be a seemingly secure institution that might last for 1,000 years. Now, while all that was happening, many Christian people were filled with a sense of fear, distress. It seemed to them as though the Christian church, which had actually grown up in a civilization which had been maintained by Roman armies and force, and which had been sustained by a high degree of civilization and progress which had been brought about within the bounds of that empire, magnificent communication system and so on, it seems as though Christianity might be wiped out if the empire collapsed. And there was one great writer in North Africa who addressed this, a man by the name of Augustine, not the Augustine who came to this country and settled at Canterbury, but I'm talking about Augustine of Hippo, a city in Carthage and Tunis, or in Tunisia, as we call that area today. And he faced this problem and addressed it in a great work called The City of God. And his argument was, kingdoms may come and go, but the city of God goes on forever. We have an abiding city, a city which will last and which will endure, because God is at the heart of this city. And so it's good for us to remind ourselves of the security and the certainty that this offers us. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning his earthly ministry in a challenging world, and a particular part of the world which was unstable, a part which eventually suffered the anger of Rome, although it was part of the Roman Empire. Some 40 years later, the Romans came in again and punished the people who lived there because of their rebellious nature. But that's a different story. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ beginning to preach. And he's beginning to preach a kingdom which God had promised and which would last and has outlasted every other empire, every other political institution which has come about. So we're looking then at the start of our Lord's ministry and the way in which he brought this about. And Matthew is concerned to present us a view of the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised king, promised way back in Old Testament times, particularly to King David, but also there were earlier hints of this kingdom in the promises of God. And Matthew is also very concerned that we shall see the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises given in Old Testament times. In other words, although there's a change at this particular point in the way in which God is operating, there's not a break. It's the same God who is working. He certainly is now beginning to work in a new and a glorious way. But it was a way that was promised in Old Testament times. So that's being emphasized in the words of this text. From that time, there's a time change at this particular point. We're told from that time, something tremendously important began to happen. Jesus began to preach. Now, what do we know about this time? Well, we know that it occurs after the ministry of John the Baptist had come to an end. We're told earlier in the chapter, verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. John's preaching had been powerful. Many people had been brought to repentance. They'd been baptized. And a remarkable work had taken place. But John's ministry had always been provisional. It was pointing to something bigger. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's Old Testament promises are about to be fulfilled. John knew that he was sent as a forerunner of the Messiah. And he identifies the Messiah. He'd been given a promise that the one whom he baptized, upon whom he saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, was the Lord Christ, the one promised in the prophecies of the Old Testament. We read about this in greater detail in the Gospel according to John. And we're not quite sure how widely John made this known, but he certainly did to his own inner band of disciples. And he says of the Lord Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The great sin bearer, the great sin remover has come into the world. God had promised this. He promised right back in the very beginning that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Sin raged. Sin seemed to overwhelm the world. It plunged it into spiritual and moral darkness. But now this great problem is being addressed. The Messiah, the Saviour, has come. Now, when John was arrested, we are told that Jesus, who had been down in the south, in Judea, left and went back to Galilee, the part of the land where he himself had grown up. And specifically, he left Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he came and lived in Capernaum, which is on the sea coast. That is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And this is all highly significant because Isaiah, 600 years or so before, had promised, prophesied the coming of the Messiah. There's one prophecy we're very familiar with. It often becomes the one of the readings at Christmas time, and it's incorporated into some of the hymns that we sing at that time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Somebody is going to be born into the human race, which means he's going to be one of us. He will belong to us. And you can read the details of this in the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. But also, in that same prophecy, in the context of that prophecy, we're told that this intervention of God, the promise is given in verse 6. But before the actual details of the coming Messiah are given, there's a picture presented to us by Isaiah of the spiritual condition in which the Lord will begin his ministry. And it talks about dimness and darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness, verse 1, shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, it's spelt a little bit different in the New Testament, but those are the two place names that we've already had in our context, Zebulun and Nephilim. The difference is because in the Old Testament it's translated straight from the Hebrew. In the New Testament it's translated from Hebrew into Greek and Greek into the English language. But it's the same area. The land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali. And then we have in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Now, this is significant. The location of the Lord's ministry is identified, and the very place is a significant place. The blessing would be the fulfillment of that promise given in the Garden of Eden, and the time of fulfillment has come. So John has recognized the Christ, and we are told by Matthew here that this is the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah chapter 9. So having identified the area as being the area of Zebulun and Naphtali in the north, it's important that we should try to understand why it was important, why it was significant. It was an area of the land which was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The reason why it's identified in this way is that it was a mixed racial area. And for that reason, it was despised by the people who lived in Jerusalem, who regarded themselves as separate, cleaner, although they recognized the Jewish identity of the people who lived in Galilee. But you can't read through the Gospels without sensing that there's this realization that somehow it's not quite nice to live in Galilee. And one of the abuses leveled against Jesus Christ was that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the problem was that this area was given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, right in the very far north of the Promised Land, but it was never completely captured. You can read in the book of Joshua from chapter 13 onwards about the fact that there were tracts of land which should have been incorporated, where the pagan Canaanites should have been expelled, and they never were. Sometimes they were made slaves, sometimes they were subdued, but they were never overcome. Sometimes they may even retain their own identity in those areas. They remained as pockets of resistance to the Hebrew people and to their religion, their worship. And then again, it was an area from which King Solomon had actually ceded part as a bargain with Hiram, king of Tyre. He'd given away a part of this in exchange for timber and so on for his great building projects. And then it was an area which was first of all overcome by the Assyrians before foreign invaders ever moved further south. And in 721, over 100 years before the kingdom of Judah in the south was destroyed, the Assyrians came in and overcame the northern kingdom of Israel, took its inhabitants away, scattered them through their empire, and brought in other people. Some of them came back, not all of them, but the problem was that the religion of the people who were there was a very mixed religion. Now, although there had been a recovery, nevertheless, there was this suspicion that things weren't quite right. And so they're described as a people who sit in darkness, a people who are despised. And yet to them, which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. It's to these people that the Lord Jesus began his ministry. And it's good for us to remind ourselves that often despised areas and despised peoples have been the people who've experienced great blessing from God through the preaching of the Word of God. When the Roman Empire broke up, some of the peoples who came into the boundaries of the empire and settled there and were viewed with great suspicion and fear, some of those people received the gospel. It was preached to them. And God was still continuing his kingdom. The city of God was enduring. And here the Lord Jesus Christ quite deliberately goes to these people and addresses them. Great crowds had come to John the Baptist down in the south, and there had been response to his preaching. But this area had never received the blessing of John's preaching. And there seemed to have been very little powerful preaching, even by the prophets, which had taken place in this area. But the Lord Jesus Christ begins with them. And again, you can find that as you look at the history of revivals, often revivals have begun in unexpected places. You think of the great 18th century awakening in England, and it's interesting to see where some of the big figures in that they were greatly used by God, where they came from. George Whitefield, great preacher, had been a barman in a public house in Gloucester. He described himself as a person who was taken from being a pot boy to be a preacher of the gospel. Now, God had his hand in it, in the way in which he was taken out of a situation where it seemed as though he was condemned to that sort of life for the rest of his existence and uses him in a most unexpected way. You think of some of the other men. They ministered in obscure places. Some of the Welsh preachers, Daniel Rowland, over on the far western side of Wales, ministering in country parishes. In this country, you have Henry Venn in Huddersfield in the north of England, a place which was beginning to be an industrial centre, but only just beginning. And William Grimshaw in Howarth, a village. You would never have thought that, well, this is the place to begin a great religious movement. No students there, no people who were interested in ideas. But there, God works on a grand scale. And I could mention other names as well, Samuel Walker in Cornwall, and so on. These were men of God, used by God, raised up by God, and other men, obscure men whose names now are completely forgotten. And God was working. Yes, working on a grand scale at this point. North America. Jonathan Edwards in a small North American town. Well, North America was not at that particular point regarded as a center of culture and thought. The colonies were rough places, but there God worked in a very grand and powerful way. So God reminds us of a principle that he taught his people in Old Testament times, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, will I work. God works in a sovereign way. God breaks into the lives of unexpected people. You may think you are a very unimportant person, a very obscure person, no one who really counts in the affairs of men. But the gospel is preached to you. Have you received it? Has it worked in your life? Has God dealt with you through the preaching of the word of God? Well, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ then began to preach. He began to deliver this message. Well, let's look at the theme that he brought to these people. He started to preach to them about a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ was taking to these people was the rule of God in the hearts of individual people. They knew about kingdoms. Oh, they knew about empires. They knew that they were under the control of the Roman Empire, which had great armies, legions, which were regularly seen in the various parts and provinces of the Roman Empire. They were aware of the fact that ultimately the power was focused on the great city of Rome, so far away. And they knew too that the Romans would, although they allowed a certain degree of toleration, where they wouldn't tolerate in any way rebellion against their rule. It would be put down harshly and roughly. But God was, as we say, under the radar, working in a way that wasn't picked up by the authorities. The significance wasn't seen. Here was a preacher, a despised preacher, an unknown man, a man who lived and worked as a carpenter. He was beginning to preach. God's kingdom is at hand. It's very close. It's about to be established. And that kingdom would be established through a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, who's taken our nature. And he's come to preach, and in his preaching, he is challenging the forces of darkness and evil. He's challenging the power of Satan in the world in which these people were living. And what they were not realizing was, they were not realizing the eternal and universal dimension of what was taking place around them. As the Lord Jesus Christ came to the end of his ministry, He reminded them of the significance of what was happening. He tells us in John chapter 12 that Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world, the world order which has been accepted, the dominance of the powers of darkness and evil, the forces that actually bring about this moral darkness, this degradation, is being challenged not by legions, not by whole groups of soldiers, not by a big political movement, but by the preaching of the gospel. Now, says Jesus, is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Up until this time, the knowledge of the truth has been restricted almost entirely to one nation, the Jewish nation. That's about to change. That truth, which has been preserved in the scriptures, the oracles of God, which were committed to the Jewish people, that truth, the light of that truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, is about to shine through the world and through the various nations. And so our Lord is able to say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he spoke concerning the death he would die. Jesus is saying, the powers of darkness are massing against me, and Satan is using his power to destroy my ministry by destroying my person. In fact, it will be his greatest defeat. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, it not only was at one level brought about by the opposition engineered by Satan, but it was the means of making atonement for the sins of God's people. And as Jesus Christ is preached, so all men, people of all sorts and classes and all nations, are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message will go on being preached, not with the slick cleverness of the Greek philosophers, but it would penetrate the Greek parts of the world, and it would penetrate the Roman Empire, by men like the Apostle Paul, who said, "I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We will preach Jesus. We will tell people who Jesus is, God's Son in our nature. And we will tell people that when he died on the cross, he made satisfaction for sin, which is man's greatest evil, and which underlies all the troubles and the sorrows and the difficulties of the world in which we are living. And as people come to believe in him by the power of God, so they are transformed and they're brought into this kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom established in the hearts of men and women. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the way into that kingdom, in terms of human responsibility, is to repent. But the Lord goes on to preach what the nature of this kingdom was like. He gives a whole series of parables describing the kingdom in different ways. But again and again, he is emphasizing through those parables, like the parable of the sower and the various other ones, the wheat and the tares. He's emphasizing it's the word of God, the message of God preached, which brings about the change in the hearts of men and women. How shall they hear without a preacher? Because the word comes through hearing. The message is presented to people. They hear the message. They hear this description of man's helplessness and hopelessness. And we are to point them to the King, who is also the Saviour of sinners. And so he has come. The King has actually come. He's not giving all the details, but he's telling them that the kingdom, as it were, is on the advance. It's on the doorstep. It's about to be established by the events which will come about at the end of his earthly life and ministry. And like John the Baptist, he calls upon people to repent in order to receive the good news of the kingdom. And so people have to receive him. They have to see him for who he is. To see he's truly man, yes, one of us. But at the same time, through the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity, there shines his divinity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, says John, and we saw his glory. Now they didn't see a halo round the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they did see as he went about doing good, as he ministered, as he overcame the consequences of sin by his mighty works, they saw God was at work. And not only God at work in him and through him, there was born in on some of them at least a realization that he is truly God. And as Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he didn't realize that at the beginning of his association with the Lord Jesus, but it was his continual interaction with him, his being with him. And Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's not because somebody has told you this, you've seen it. Because it was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And in that way the kingdom of God advances. These people here were saved from their sins, these people who believed. It was sin that was the root of the problem. All the sorrows, the human failures, the disasters that come upon this world are the result of sin. And the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was authenticated in a very remarkable way. And Matthew goes on to talk about this. Jesus went about all Galilee, we are told in verse 23, teaching in their synagogues, but preaching still. Preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He's challenging the consequences of sin, the results of sin, which have come about in this world. His fame went beyond Galilee, throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people that were taken with various diseases and torments, those who were possessed with devils, those who were lunatic, those who had the palsy, and he healed them. Truly, there was someone who is more than man in their midst. Blessed are those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, who received the Lord Jesus Christ as they were able to do so, not seeing all at once. God's method is so often to work gradually, not necessarily to enable us to see the whole picture. Isaiah has a description of this in the Old Testament. He speaks of the way in which God teaches people, line upon line, precept upon precept, until the whole picture is built up. And that seems to have been the way in which God worked with the disciples. They became conscious of the holiness and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an occasion when Jesus worked mightily and Peter says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, I'm not fit to be in your presence. And yet here was the Lord Jesus Christ welcoming him, receiving him, being gracious to him, patient with him, teaching him, correcting him when he went wrong, bringing him back again and again unto himself. Repent. True sin ultimately is a rejection of God and his word. To these people, God reveals himself with the promise of a kingdom. at the heart of which the preacher is the king himself, and he's calling upon these people to repent, to believe, to renounce their proud nationalism, and to come in humble acceptance with a sense of self-loathing because of sin, an acceptance that they were unable to deal with their own guilt, but to repent of sin. And repenting here includes the concept of receiving Jesus Christ, believing the message, trusting in him for everything. And that message still continues. It comes to us. It may not be associated with mighty works, because the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here in our midst, but the message is the same. And the emphasis right the way through here is that Jesus wants that message preached. He wants it proclaimed. He wants Jesus himself presented to us, that we may believe in him, and believing be brought into his kingdom in all our need. May God then grant that we all may truly believe in this glorious person who calls upon us to see the depth of our need, that we need a Saviour. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to see that our self-love, our self-worship, which is ingrained in us all, we put ourselves at the centre of the universe, and we want everything to fit in with our plans and our schemes. That has to go, and we have to see that it's sinful in the sight of God. And in all our need, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take us, to forgive us, to remake us, to put us into his kingdom, so that he will then begin to work in our lives and to make us the people that he would have us be. Go to him, trust in him, this glorious Saviour who presents himself to us in the gospel. And God grant that we all may know the wonder and the glory of this so great salvation. Amen.